not? Thank you. I would like to start off by continuing to the theme that Scott and Joel have begun their classes with, thanking the members of the Henderson Ecclesia for a great Bible school. Arthur and I certainly have enjoyed it. A lot of work, and I hope we've gotten, all of us have gotten some benefit out of it. I know that I have. We're going to open this morning with the hymn you sang, See on the Screen, 243, in the Blue Book. And so, Thelma, whenever you're ready. Jesus' groan. The second part of the second thing in the hymn that was a puzzle to me is the end of the second verse. Keep in thy narrow way all who thy word obey, lest from thy paths they stray. It seems to me that the ones who obey and then they stray, that's an oxymoron right there. By definition, if you stray, you don't obey. So, how do we understand that? Anyway, I think we'll get to that. I hope we do in this class. I think around 1 o'clock this afternoon, I'll be back to this. But anyway, that's why the hymn is chosen. One more reason I'll add. It seems to end very well for a last class. So, all right, we talked yesterday about echoes of the matter of Uriah found in Paul's letter to the Romans. We wound up by saying some, at least on one occasion, there is more than an echo there because he quotes from Psalm 51, and something I've gotten out of. This is from Psalm 51, where he quoted and I said that was more than an allusion. There's another one that I think is more than an allusion. And if you had the opportunity last night, you may have looked at Psalm 32. Again, my wife has given me a way to approach this thing with the arrow that Psalm 32 leads right into Romans chapter 4. Paul's going to quote it. You may want to open your Bibles. I'm going to put Psalm 32 on the screen, but it may be easier for you to look at it in your Bible. It's about 10 verses long, and we can't get it all on one slide. Here. I indicated yesterday that this psalm is not like Psalm 51 in the sense that the superscription to the psalm does not directly identify with the matter of Uriah as Psalm 51 does, but in looking at the psalm, I find it difficult to assign it to any other period in his life, any other episode in his life, other than the Uriah-Bathsheba incident, and so I say this is more than an illusion, but I concede that it's not as definitive as Psalm 51. I want to look at the psalm so that we can, so that you can see why I think the way that I do. And so we're going to read the psalm. It is a Psalm of David, a maskil. That's the superscription to the psalm. And maskil is some sort of musical instruction. But the psalm itself reads, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Ellis Owens can relate to that statement right now. They haven't had rain in Louisiana in about over a month. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." These first few verses are the ones in the psalm that make me think that he has got to be referring to the matter of Uriah. I don't know of any other circumstance in his life. It's not recorded where this depth of feeling and reaction to some incident would be comparable to what happened with himself, Uriah, Bathsheba, and all of them. Selah there is an interesting term. It's apparently some sort of musical term that indicates a rest, a pause, as the hymn is being sung. Much like we would in various hymns pause. And so you pause after you say it. "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." It's an interesting observation there, or statement, or recognition. "Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." I want you to think about this, that passage, and what will follow it. If you can remember back to day one, when we looked at another psalm of David, Psalm 18. Recorded in 2 Samuel 22. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." That's an interesting metaphor that he uses right there. I think it's reflective of God talking to him. Don't be as the horse or as the mule. Don't be something that I have to bridle and steer all the time, pushing against the bit. remember what was said to Paul on the road to Damascus. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. That was an allusion there. When he got the Damascus Road revelation, one of the metaphors that was used there was that one. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? There's difficulty there. This is an exhortation to him by God. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And that's the song there. And again, the reason we went through it all, verse by verse, word by word, is because I can't conceive of this psalm being written or motivated by any other circumstance in David's life. This is why I'm saying it's more than an allusion to the matter, rather than just an echo of the matter of Uriah. But I concede I don't have what some may call court of law proof of that point, so I'll concede you might think of it as an echo of the matter. But it's an important point coming through in Romans 5 through 8. But to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The theme of Romans is one is justified by grace through faith. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, and then he quotes from Psalm 32, saying, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now this is where Paul stops the quote from Psalm 32, and you may be saying to yourself, having just read the psalm, he may be slightly out of context right here, because he does not continue with what David says in the psalm. But you can see on the right side, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the text of Psalm 32. It is interesting to think about, and we often do this with passages in Scripture, why the quotation is carried this forward. A great one is when Jesus goes into the synagogue at the beginning of his ministry, and he reads from what is it, Isaiah chapter 60. He opens the scroll to that passage in Isaiah 60. Which reads, among other things, and where he stops the quote with Isaiah to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The quote The passage in Isaiah goes along, goes much further than that, and says many more things than that, but Jesus whacks that quote off at that point, and we are left to understand, why would he do that? I hope that you can remember that, because I don't want to digress too much into that passage. But I'd like for you to think about why Paul stops the quote at this point. Because what followed what he quotes? Well, it's hard to remember back to Psalm 32. It's when David goes into a passage, and that's sort of a section in the psalm, and David then goes into a statement there. If you want to flip back to Psalm 32, he says, "When I kept silence," and he finally says, that wasn't working, and he finally had to confess his iniquities. This is in verse 5 right there. Paul stops his quote before he doesn't mention the rest of it. He obviously knows that's in the passage. But he doesn't want to emphasize, maybe doesn't want to emphasize the fact, and you think about this, is the non-imputation of transgression to David the result of what he says later on in the psalm, "I confess my transgressions to you." Paul's point is that man is righteous apart from works. Remember I said yesterday or the day before when talking about the theme in Romans that when Paul says one is credited as righteous apart from works, that may mean simply the works of the law without transgression. I mean, without sacrifice. But I lean in the direction that Paul would emphasize is done without anything. Even confession. Although that is obviously important. In any event, that principle that God forgives on the basis of faith without works is a derivative from the matter of Uriah. And that is, I made a big deal a couple of days ago about how important the letter to the Romans has been since the day it was written, and that in verse 6, that God treats man as righteous apart from works is one of the reasons, probably the most important reason, why this letter is so important. It changes everybody's outlook regarding your relationship with God. It changes it in an important way. Again, this is why the letter to the Romans is structured the way it is. Man is justified by grace through faith. Therefore, present your bodies a living sacrifice. God has accepted those whom he has accepted without regard to their works. It is not a question of God saying to them, okay, you've been a good student, you've been a good operative, we can do business now. In fact, it's almost exactly the opposite. Regardless of what you have done, I am going to work with you, is what he says. And that's sort of the point of this class. That principle comes out in the matter of your life. Here. Well, doctrine will only take you so far in your and my attempts to follow the gospel message. In fact, I will say that if one was to completely rely on what I have presented here in sort of an academic way, one can say, and I've often said to myself, doctrine in and of itself is a dead end. You need something more than just a knowledge of what can easily become, in our minds, a simply academic, facts. They may be facts, but they may not motivate us. Well, we go to one more. You can open up to Romans chapter 8. This is tough to see. Arthur and I thought we were getting a good visual for this, but it doesn't quite work out. I hope you can see the highlights. And this is a puzzling passage, very puzzling to a lot of people, puzzling to me in the letter to the Romans. It's Romans 8. I put on the screen verses 26 and 27. There's a whole section in Romans at this point that is somewhat puzzling. If I'll read it, it's even difficult for me to read some. But just these two verses, Paul says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is a confusing passage for us, for everybody. All the commentaries that I've read, you struggle with this. What does Paul mean by the Spirit here in these verses in Romans? Well, it's tough to say, but because of what I've put on the left side of the screen, you might imagine that I'm going to try to link this up somewhat with the matter of your eye. Psalm 51, which is definitely connected to the matter of Uriah. We have, and these are various translations of 51 verses 11 and 12. King James Version, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. And you can go through other translations. The Complete Jewish Bible, the author of the translator of the Complete Jewish Bible likes to use original Hebrew as much as he can, and so for Holy Spirit, in his version, he uses the Hebrew Ruach Kodesh. But he finishes up by saying, restore my joy in your salvation, and let a willing spirit uphold me. That's close to the same thing. The English Standard Version uses the term Holy Spirit, but if you get an ESV version, note what they do with the term Holy Spirit. They capitalize the letters there. That little bit of typography there, capitalizing there, can change the way that we think about the term. We sometimes make a distinction between Holy Spirit and upholding me with a willing spirit. Now, I personally don't think that distinction is warranted. That David, in his writing there, the Holy Spirit and the willing spirit, I think in this particular context, is the same thing. He's not making that type of distinction. Here are a couple of more. A fellow by the name of Robert Alter, he does not capitalize Holy Spirit. He talks about a noble spirit sustaining us. Revised Standard Version capitalizes spirit, but not holy. And talks about just a willing spirit again at the end. The Septuagint is interesting. They talk about, establish me with thy directing spirit. I like the Septuagint translation there. Doesn't matter particularly what translation you are looking at here, but we see in Psalm 51, again, like a broken record saying this, that one is obvious, Psalm 51 is obviously from the matter of Uriah, and what we see here is David's plea for God to sustain him with any way he can sustain him, and he uses the term spirit there. It is important to recognize the opposite of this, and I think that David recognizes, and that is that my spirit is not what I should have. That spirit that manifested itself in the matter of Uriah is not what he wants and what he's asking for, regardless of your translation right now, is for God to sustain him with his spirit, with God's spirit. My spirit is not working. Or, even worse, it's pushing me in another direction. So this is what he wants. Now, when we go to Hebrews 8:26 there, I'm going to suggest to you, you can think about this, that when Paul says what he does and uses the term spirit back and forth in those passages, simply what he is saying here, there, is that I need to have the spirit that David wanted. That, or the spirit that David wanted will direct you. And this is one way we can look at this is to look at what Jesus says to his followers. This is recorded in John. We didn't get the verse up there on the slide. Well, we did in the picture. You can't read. It's from John 14, 15 through 18. You know the passage. It is when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father for you, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. This is what Jesus told his disciples at the end, that he would be with them, that he would comfort them, that they would not be abandoned. In essence, that last phrase is what's important. Are very important. The comforter there, we often try to say, what is the comforter, and so forth. It is really Jesus himself. Groanings which cannot be uttered. That's a curious passage, isn't it? The groanings that can't be uttered. Psalm 32:3. Back to Psalm 32. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. Other translations. Revised Standard. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day. Almost every other translation will translate roaring as groanings. There, they see it in that. The NIV will say groanings. The New English Bible uses moanings. The Sacred Name Bible will come back to groaning. It is a better way of looking at it. But it doesn't necessarily help us understand what it means, or what David was going through, and what we see in the Rowan passage. Again, I apologize for the quality of the overhead here. Well, I've gotten a slide out of order here. You remember in Romans 8:26, he says, groanings which cannot be uttered. In fact, let me see if I can go back to that. We're going to go. See if I can get it up on the screen. I have to go back to a few of them. All right. Again, he talks about groanings which cannot be uttered. That's a curious statement there, is it not? Groaning. There are two ways to look at this business. Groanings probably reflects an internal feeling that all of us have about the deficiencies that we've had in our lives and for which we need help. None of us have probably experienced anything as serious as the matter of Uriah, but you all of us probably have experienced something that was extremely serious for us. Groanings which cannot be uttered. Why does Paul say that? Why are your and my feelings difficult to utter? Can't be uttered. I think there are two ways of looking at it. One is we don't know what to say. Have you ever been in that situation? I just don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. A second way of looking at it is that they cannot be uttered because, as was pointed out by Joel this morning, Habakkuk says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. They ought not be uttered. We reach a point where it's better for you and better for me, it's often better for me, just keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. There. Now David expresses this idea in a subsequent psalm. We'll roll through these slides. When he gets to Psalm 38, I don't think that this one is written on the matter of Uriah, but it has an expression in it, but it has sentiments in it that suit my purposes this morning. He's talking about his relationship with his enemies, and he says, if you can read this, but I as a deaf man heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. What that means right there, he says, I'm at the situation where there's nothing I can say about this. I cannot offer any excuse for the situation that I am in. And he finishes up by saying, for in thee, Lord, do I hope, thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. When he says that there are groanings which cannot be uttered, there's an ellipsis there in the text. It should be understood. It cannot be uttered by you or me. But who can they be uttered by? It's what Jesus said with the idea of the Comforter. I will be with you. And Jesus will address both ends of the spectrum there, to God, but also to you. And that's what that means And it says they cannot be uttered by you or me, but they can be uttered by our elder brother, and he will utter that for you and me. I hope especially for me. We're going to close this morning by going back to 2 Samuel in the 23rd chapter. This falls right on the heels of, I would say, 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22, that psalm that the writer quotes, he makes an issue of, or wants us to know, I shouldn't say issue, but he wants us to know when and why David wrote that psalm. He wants you to know when and why he wrote this too. It's interesting. Now, these be the last words of David. This is the last psalm that David wrote here. I made a big deal earlier in the week about how long Psalm 18 was. This is the longest of David's psalms. This one, his last psalm, is only 7 verses long. And what does he say? Oh, incidentally, we often call David the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is where that phrase comes from. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord. It's an interesting thing for his last words to be, isn't it? And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises. I wonder if when he wrote this he was thinking of Uriah and what that name meant, light. Uriah was the light, but he who rules over Israel, ruling in the fear of God, he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. One who rules in the fear of God would be that. We go on for a couple more verses. This particular passage in Scripture, so I'm led to understand, is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture to translate. And this is why we have two translations up here, King James Version and Revised Standard Version. And you'll see that they are very different as we come to the fifth verse. The King James says, remember what he said about a ruler ruling in the fear of the Lord? King James Version has him saying, although my house be not so with God. The RSV will say, yea, does not my house stand so with God? They're completely opposite translations there. And I will confess that the majority of translations that you refer to will follow the RSV line rather than the King James line. I happen to like the King James. This is an example of where all translations are to a certain extent interpretations of the text by the translators. I like the King James Version because it says it's a reflection of David knowing that I wasn't just. I did not rule in the fear of the Lord, at least at some time. Yet, in spite of, he, God, has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure that this is all my salvation and all my desire. And he goes on to talk about godless men and what God will do with them, and that's it. Those are his last words there. God has made with him an everlasting covenant. Whether you think his house at the end of his life was a just house and would rule in the fear of the Lord, both versions will say that God has made with me an everlasting covenant. It's an interesting contrast to the 18th psalm that was quoted earlier and that I made points of, and what Paul might have been referring to, some over-the-top statements there about what his righteousness was and how he had been rewarded according to his righteousness. Well, however you think the matter of Uriah played out, and there was more to it than we discussed, a key thing to remember is that God has made with David an everlasting covenant. He comes back to that. That wasn't expressed in the 18th Psalm, probably because when he wrote that, 2 Samuel 7 hadn't happened. But at the end of his life, that is what he rests upon. That everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And for us today, we have to say to us, is our attitude as his? Is this all of our desire? Is this our salvation? It didn't grow in David's time. It may not grow in some of our times. This is the hope that we have to have, as he had at the end of his life. I thank you for your attention this week. It's been a pleasure to talk with you.